Okay, Philemon. I intro'd this, or I told you last week that we were going to look at the book of Philemon, and where we're at in the book of Colossians, it dovetails with this lesson in Philemon. You'll recall, as Paul went through the six different areas that we looked at last week with wives and husbands and children and fathers and slaves and masters. I talked about this. We have these two verses, Colossians 3:22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external services, those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then the follow-up verse in Colossians 4:1, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Well, because of these two verses and a handful of others, at least two or three others in the New Testament, and the overall silence about the institution of slavery that existed in the days in which these things were written in the first century, there is an accusation that somehow the Bible and God gives at least kind of a silent endorsement of the institution of slavery, or an implied endorsement of the institution of slavery. It's an accusation leveled against Christianity. I think it's an ignorant accusation, but one that, when you really understand the scriptures and the work of God in the world, we see actually quite the opposite. Paul is writing within a particular context. Anytime you're looking at the scriptures, we look at the context, right? The context is everything in order to understand the scriptures, and there is a cultural context. He's writing in this day, in this hour, if you will, where slavery was the workforce of the day. Now, there's many variations within slavery, but in general, it was the workforce in the culture of the day. It's estimated that within the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves. That's a lot of slaves. What we're going to read here in the story, in the book of Philemon, in this letter, is the story of redemption of one of those slaves. It's a man named Onesimus that Paul encountered during his couple years of house arrest in Rome, where he was able to receive guests and he had different ones that were with him. And as we look at the story of this Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, he helps us to understand how the gospel is effective and was effective and continues to be effective. And not the endorsement of the institution of slavery, but actually effective in the abolition of slavery. It's important to kind of consider, in light of the story, if a runaway slave was caught, this was a capital offense. This was an offense that, according to Roman law, the runaway slave could be killed. The master could beat the runaway slave, could whip the runaway slave, could kill the runaway slave. Sometimes the slaves, once they were captured, they were a metal collar was fastened, riveted around their neck. In fact, they have found one such collar in Rome, and it has engraved on it the phrase, "I have run away, catch me. If you take me back to my master Zaninus, you'll be rewarded." And it gives us insight into just exactly what the mentality was. It's like slaves were considered to be property in the day, and the slave owner had every legal right to treat the slave however he wanted. And I think it's important as we consider this story to consider that that's where the culture was in the day in which this was written. And so what we're going to see is Paul's not endorsing slavery. It's just the institution that existed in the day. What we have in the book of Philemon is a beautiful illustration of how the gospel of Jesus Christ changes lives. And it does so by changing hearts. You see, the difference is, it's not a political movement. Christianity is not a political movement. And sometimes we think of things like this in terms of the politics and in terms of political movements. Political movements do not have the power to change hearts. But the gospel does. And so I think it's just a beautiful picture. Not a political movement, but a revolution of the heart. And that's what we see. And I am so excited just to read this story. Because it's so beautiful and so wonderful. Read with me. We're just going to go through the whole chapter, this one 25-verse letter that Paul wrote to Philemon in regard to the runaway slave Onesimus. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Verse 8, therefore I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At this time also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. This is a personal letter from Paul, of which we have one. No doubt, he seemed to be a pretty voracious letter writer. He was always writing letters. No doubt, he wrote many personal letters. There's only one that survives. by God's design, I think it's one letter that survives and with great purpose because it's important. It may be one of the most important letters he's ever written, but it's a personal letter. It's generally thought that Philemon was in Colossae, but there is some contrary evidence that suggests he may have resided in Laodicea. Colossae and Laodicea, they were all in that region just to the east of Ephesus. And so they were like sister churches. There is evidence, according to Colossians 4:16, where he references another letter that would have come to Colossae from Laodicea, and this may be that exact letter. We don't know for sure. The churches were very close. Evidently, the church is meeting in Philemon's home. We don't know who Apphia and Archippus are. There's speculation about them, but we just know that he obviously intends this letter, even though it's a personal letter, he doesn't intend it to just simply be privately read. The mentioning of the other names suggests that he wants the message to be shared, not just with them, but with the whole church. Archippus was probably the minister there in the church that was meeting in Philemon's home. It says in Colossians 4:17 about Archippus, it says, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it." So it's the thought is that he was maybe the teaching pastor or elder there. And so as we read the opening verses here, Paul gives a typical greeting. A typical greeting, but not necessarily a typical intro in that he doesn't take an authoritative tone. It's a very pleasant tone. He gives the greeting of grace and peace. He thanks God for them. He mentions that he's making mention of them in his prayers. He does what he often does. He commends something good. In this case, he commends the love that he sees. And again, I think it's not just what he's not just talking about Philemon, but I think in general, he's also talking about the church. In verses 4-7, I think he sets a tone for what will be this appeal to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. And his tone, as you look through it, verses 4-7, it's very flowery. It's very complimentary. I won't go into the details of it, but I do want to point out one thing, one phrase, even one word, where he says, look at verse 6. He says, "I pray that the fellowship of your faith," which he has articulated, "I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." He's acknowledging Philemon. He said, "I know that you have faith. I know that really good things are going on. Love is happening, and there's a lot of really great things going on." But he says, "I want your," in essence, he says, "I want your faith to become effective." And it's an interesting thing that he says here, because he has faith. But Paul adds this other thing to it. He says, "I want your faith to actually maybe be more effective or more effectual. I want to trigger in you a response that's going to be a demonstration of your faith." I think that really speaks very loudly for what he intends in this letter and in the action that he's requesting, this plea that he's making. The word fellowship of your faith is the word koinonia. And it could be and is translated sharing in some of the translations. It says the sharing of your faith. And so some translators believe that what Paul is saying is that, hey, I want the sharing of your faith, as in the articulation of it, the evangelism, if you will. I want that to be more effective. And it's a beautiful thought that somehow through the work that Paul is imploring Philemon to engage in, that somehow that would add to the sharing of the faith and be a demonstration of it. When we participate in radical grace, it makes the sharing of the gospel more beautiful. I mean, that's just true. The translators of the NASB, the version that I read and study from primarily, they translate the word koinonia fellowship rather than sharing. Although the words are kind of interchangeable, it seems to, in that context and the way they translated it, it seems to talk more about a participation in the faith than an actual sharing of the faith verbally. I think what, in that case, if you take that translation or that idea, it has to do with the working out of the faith within the community. I think this too is a beautiful idea. And you could almost hear, just with that idea, the idea that somehow if Philemon would do this, it would make his faith more effectual. It would actually be a performance, if you will, of his faith. You can hear James, can't you? This is one of his major points. James says this: you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I'll show you my faith by my works. Personally, I think that's what Paul is saying. You can say that you're all about grace. You can say that you're all about unity, even Christian unity, or whatever Christian or biblical principle or ideal. You can talk about it. Paul has articulated it. Certainly, he's acknowledging that Philemon has received it. I think what he's saying is put it to practice. Put it to practice. And he's appealing to him to put his Christian faith into practice. It's not just a doctrine. It should never just be a doctrine. It has to be a reality. Then in order for it to be a reality, we have to step out and do it. If we don't do it, it's just blah, blah, blah. And I think that is another accusation that comes against Christianity, that we're all about blah, blah, blah. He's saying, no, I'm giving you something. This is radical grace. I want you to do it. It will cause your faith to be effective. He wished that his brother's faith would result in an action in the case of Onesimus. And this would, in turn, help Philemon into a deeper understanding and an appreciation of all the blessings that belong to him and all the others who are in Christ. And you can kind of just see, Paul's not just trying to appeal or to change the heart of one man. He's never doing that. He may not even be conscious of the fact that he's speaking to every generation since then. Can you imagine? He had no idea what he was doing. He was writing to this guy, says, I'm appealing to you, and yeah, I want this to be read to the church, and so everyone's going to know kind of my position and my stand on this. This is the grace of God, and I want you to practice this. I want you to put this into practice in the church. And so he, with this letter, he set into motion things that would change the world. What we see in this letter is the power of the gospel of grace. And I want to present to you a very sharp and clear contrast. This is in contrast to every march, every political movement, every hashtag, everything that we see in our world today where people want to rise up and make a change. I made reference to this earlier, that in regard to these abortion laws, I'm happy on one hand that the laws are being changed. I'm sad on the other hand that no hearts are being changed. Obviously, hearts are being changed, you know, one by one. But in general, we have laws that can be changed, but that doesn't mean necessarily that there's repentance or that hearts are being persuaded. The gospel has the power to do that. It's a spiritual work, not a political work. The political work includes laws and rules. Paul, as an authority figure, Right? He could have opened this letter. He says, Paul, I'm Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, called by the will of God, whatever. He could have opened the letter like that. And he says, by the way, Philemon, here's the deal. I got your runaway slave. He's become a Christian. You're going to receive him back just as you would me. End of discussion. Right? He could have written with that kind of a tone. He could have said, these are the rules. Church, you need to shape up. You need to do this right. This whole thing about slavery and people being mistreated, that's wrong. We got to take it on. He could have done that. He would have been killed and all the Christians would have been wiped out immediately. Christianity would have never had a foothold in the culture because they would have opposed the entire economic system of Rome and really the whole world. They would have been summarily wiped out. And so God, in his design, he did something entirely different. He spoke grace into the culture. He spoke grace into humanity. Ezekiel wrote about this hundreds of years prior, where he was foretelling what God would do in Christ. He says, I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. The prophet wrote about a day in which things were going to change, that he was going to do a transformative work, a changing of hearts from being hard to being soft, from being dead to being alive. But he says, this is going to be done by me. And with that, I'm also going to bring in a relationship. You're going to have a relationship with me, not based on the law, not based on the rules. You will follow the rules, but it's not going to be through the commandment. It's going to be through the changed heart. That's what the gospel does. And the gospel alone has the power to do this. It has the power to change lives. The power of the gospel of grace. I'm going to articulate from this text, I'm going to articulate six things if you're taking notes. I'll try to make them really clear if you're a note taker. Six things that I think the power of the gospel does within the context of this letter, but then also in general. Number one, the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to save. He says, Onesimus, look at 1:10. Well, there's only one chapter, so look at verse 10. He says, my child Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment. What's Paul saying? He's saying this guy, Onesimus, has been born again. He's saved. Again, it's important for us to see the very dark backdrop of this whole thing. He's a slave. He's property. He's owned. Paul says he's saved. Not only that, he says he's my child. He uses this very fatherly term that he uses for all those who he has personally brought to faith in Christ. He repeatedly calls these guys, these women, they're his children. He sees the whole church as his children. He calls him my child. Paul, by the simple, just the writing of this phrase, just saying, hey, I've begotten him. He's my child. Paul has elevated the man from property to personhood. This was unheard of. No one does this. He's a slave. Paul says, no, he's a brother. In fact, he's my child. He's making a doctrinal statement. He's making a cultural statement. He's speaking against the whole idea, the whole concept of slavery. He wrote to the Corinthians talking about this concept of how God sees all people the same. He says, by one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. He's talking to the church about the church. He says, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. And so there in Corinth, to the Corinthians, he says something else that's mind-bending for the people of the day. The slave was able to drink of the Spirit. He elevates property to personhood. This gospel is revolutionary. In Galatians 3, he says the same thing with a little bit more elaboration. He says, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither slave nor free man. Neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, and you belong to Christ, and you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." This is incredible. We read these verses like, yeah, okay, I get that. He's just saying everybody's one. But to the people who read this in the day, it's like, what? This is revolutionary. The slave that we view as property, you're saying that God sees us the same? How can that be? He's not starting a political movement. He's not marching against the institution of slavery, but he's undermining it with the gospel. In Acts 10, Peter, he had to have this revelation because Peter was a Jew. He was a devout Jew, and he was one that he had certain prejudices. And God says, listen, I'm going to send you out, but before I do, we got to erase that. And so he gave him this vision, this revelation. You remember the story of all the different animals, and he says, rise and eat. And he says, what? I can't do that because it's against the law. Because he had all the dietary laws of the Jews, and God's given him this vision saying, no, you're going to go, and you're going to go to all people. And so he said it this way, as he realized it, he realized what God was teaching him. He says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Are you kidding me? Everyone. Every man, every woman is included in that idea. Every man, woman, and child. The power of the gospel of grace is the power to save anyone. It's so wonderful. Secondly, we see that the gospel of grace has the power to transform. Now, there's an interesting thing here as we look at this line in verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says, talking about Onesimus, he says, he formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Paul's being a little bit lighthearted here. There's a little play on words because Onesimus means useful. And so the guy who is named useful, he says, he's been kind of useless to you. After all, he ran away and may even have stolen. He says, he's no longer useless. Now he's actually useful. When God gets a hold of an individual, he uses that individual as his own tool. He takes us who were once useless, certainly in regard to anything of righteousness, anything of the kingdom of God, he takes us and he says, I can make you into something useful, something even beautiful, a beautiful instrument. This is the power of the gospel to transform the useless into the useful. One of the descriptions that I read as I was studying this whole concept of slavery in the ancient world is that one of the authors said it this way. He says, the slave was considered a human tool. In the way that we would, you know, consider a shovel a tool or a hammer a tool. It was property to be owned and to be used however you wanted. In Christ, we become a useful tool to God. Now, many believe that Philemon, in deference to Paul's expressed desire to have Onesimus back, which he's pretty bold about. He kind of repeats the idea a few times as he's persuading him. Some believe that Onesimus actually did return to Paul in Rome, where he further developed as a Christian and became a leader. There is historical evidence suggested in at least one letter that he eventually became the bishop of the church in Ephesus. There is a letter that exists where an Onesimus is called the bishop of Ephesus. Formerly useless, in God's hands, useful. I don't know if that echoes in your life. It certainly does in mine. I'm thankful that God, in His grace, in His mercy, He has the power to transform our lives from useless to useful. Are you being used by God? Are you a tool in His hands? I hope you are. Thirdly, we see throughout this story in a very strong, a very convincing way that the power of the grace of God, when it's in effect, has the power to persuade. This is, I think, the great theme of the whole thing is it's the power to persuade. God is able to persuade men, not to simple obedience, but to persuade the heart. There's Paul's appeal. He has a great method of his appeal. Look at verse 8 and 9 again. He feels that he could order him to do things. He says, I can order you to do this. I mean, how many people in your life could write that to you and say, you know what, I have enough in the bank to order you to do something. Do you have anyone in your life that has that kind of power? My wife is about the only one that has that power. It's not really, but yeah. He says, you owe me your life. Verse 19, you owe me your life. Do you owe anyone your very life? I think about the person who led me to Christ. I'm thankful every day for that individual. I'm thankful every day for the opening of her mouth, the extending of grace to me, the sinner, who certainly didn't deserve it. There's a power that comes with that. In the late 60s, in the early 70s, when the Lord was moving in the United States in what is now just kind of termed the Jesus movement, many of you guys know the story. Chuck Smith found himself at the center of a move of God in Calvary Chapel there in Costa Mesa. And thousands of hippies were getting saved and coming to faith in Christ and finding the Lord and the Scriptures. And they just loved the church and Pastor Chuck. They began to call him Papa as a term of endearment. Not that he was lording it over or somehow a big authority figure, but they just loved him and they called him Papa. It's beautiful. A term of endearment. It's an expression of loving loyalty. Paul says, I could order you, but I'm, that's not what I'm doing. He states plainly that this is proper. What I'm asking you to do, he says, this is the right thing to do. He could have said, he could have just said, he did say it, but he could have like really hammered that idea home. By the way, you owe me everything. This is the right thing to do. Now just do it. He doesn't do that. He has a method in his appeal, and in the power to persuade, he's doing something else. He says, look at verse 14. Without your consent, I didn't want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. We'll talk about that in a little bit in more detail. But then also in this power of persuasion and the method that he uses, he does, and this may or may not be considered manipulative. I don't know. I think it's reasonable. He reminds them of his own credentials. He's old. He says, I'm Paul the aged, by the way, sonny. He's pulling the age card. He's saying, listen, you know, I've been around a while. I'm an old man. This is something that I think our culture needs to get so much. We disregard the aged. We put the aged in homes and forget about them. I'm not saying you, but in general. In the church, we put people out to pasture. Pastors retire. When a guy has the most that he ever has to give in his entire life, we say, we're done with you. We want a young guy. It's like, what? but it happens. It's one of the things that I love about our church is that we have lots of gray hair people and then we have young people. And I'm not going to cater to the young people to a degree that we ignore the old people or vice versa. You can't do that. We have to love everyone. But the young people need to learn that the old people have something to give and they have something that they've earned, and it's called respect. Can I get an amen from all the old people? Yeah. And so he's kind of pulling that card. He's saying, listen, I'm aged. Hey, I'm asking for something. And it may seem a little manipulative. He's persuading. And then, by the way, he says, if that isn't enough, I'm also imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. It's one of the things that I love about having Dan Bushy come and share once in a while. I don't worship Dan, but I respect him. He's been in jail. He's been in prison more than once for the gospel. He's crazy. Seriously. And I show him great respect. Not as a man, but as a worker for the Lord. Paul says, I want to keep this guy with me, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to appeal to you. He says, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. And again, this statement is elevating Onesimus. If Onesimus is property, then sending him back to Paul seems really silly. But he's a brother. And the power of grace has brought in love and in the personal relationship. And Paul is brokering his relationship with Philemon, as well as his fondness for Onesimus, to persuade his master's opinion. It's the difference. I think one of the things that we see in this letter and in the gospel in general is we see the difference between pushing and pulling. He could have just pushed. He could have just said, you know what, this is the way it is. I received this guy. This is the new thing, this slavery thing. It's got to go. You need to receive him back. End of story. I'm Paul, by the way. The apostle of the Lord. But he's pulling. He's not pushing. He's pulling. He's saying, come on, follow me in this. You and I have a relationship. Me and Onesimus have a relationship. I'm giving you this stuff. I'm writing to you this thing, and I'm trying to persuade you. The gospel has the power to persuade. He's definitely trying to persuade Philemon. Look at verse 20 and 21 again. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. I have confidence in your obedience. In fact, I know that you'll do even more. He's pulling. He's persuading. You know what? Every pastor wants to persuade people. We want to persuade people. We're in the persuading people business. I want to persuade you. In the same way that a parent wants to persuade their kids. And you can do it a couple ways. You can push. You can bark orders. You can lay down the law. Or you can pull gently. You can remind with grace. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Gives us this great line in the midst of Romans 6. He says, you became, writing to the church there, he says, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Pulling, not pushing, pulling. You ended up following. You ended up being persuaded. You became obedient. But look at what he says. It came from your heart. It came from your heart as the gospel came to you. Not in the list of rules, not in a list of ordinances that you must follow. That would be pushing. He says, no, you were persuaded in your heart. And because of that, you become obedient. You were committed to the gospel. It's pulling. The power of the gospel of grace is the power to persuade the heart, to persuade the heart of anyone. I love it. I think it's just so beautiful. Fourthly, we see in this whole story the power of providence. I mentioned it just briefly. In a sense, providence is defined as the hand of God shaping and protecting humanity. But we ascribe what otherwise, what the world might say, was that's an interesting coincidence. I talked about this whole Father's Day thing. God was kind of like allowing me to do this whole thing with one of the Mariners. That was kind of fun. And at the same time, Anna was planning this kind of baseball-themed Father's Day gift thing. I had no idea. And we would just say, that's providence. And it kind of gives you goosebumps. It's like, thank you, Lord. That's a cool gift. Don't you love it when you see that kind of stuff? And Paul, look at verse 15. As he's writing this whole thing, he sees it. He sees the hand of God, providence, if you will. He says, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. He said, I'm looking at this thing from kind of a bigger picture. He's like, man, this is kind of cool. Even though no doubt Philemon was bummed about this whole thing. He had a slave that ran away, probably stole from him. That's a bad thing, I guess, if you're a slave owner. Paul says, hey, look at this a different way. Maybe God was involved in this whole thing. Maybe God just orchestrated this whole thing, that he would come to me, that I could share the gospel with him. And then he'd come back to you, and now it's like things are totally different. Things are way better, way cooler. Look at what God's done. That's what he's saying. We get to look at this story even from further back. And we say, well, it's not only just about Philemon and Onesimus and Paul. It has nothing to do with them, really. It's God speaking to the entire world. My hand is at work in the world. And this is how it works. One life at a time. One heart at a time. One life, one relationship changed forever. Having him back as a brother forever. We can say, oh, of course God was at work. Paul says, perhaps. But looking back, we can see the power of grace to change the world. No doubt you'll be familiar with the story of John Newton, famous for authoring many of the songs that probably most of them we don't sing, the old hymns, but first and foremost, Amazing Grace. Everyone knows that song. Even non-Christians know that song. It's a beautiful song. It's a touching song. It is autobiographical. He wrote it about his own life. Newton was a sailor on a merchant ship in the Mediterranean. His father was a sailor. He became a sailor. There was a couple of different instances that are recounted in his life where as a sailor, he had an encounter with God. But prior to that, he was captured and pressed into service by the Royal Navy. Impressment, as it was called, was forced recruitment. And generally what they would do is they would grab hold of guys who could sail. Sometimes they grabbed anybody. But because of the size and the need of the Royal Navy, they just grabbed guys and said, by the way, you're going to be a sailor now. And it probably wasn't a real good gig. If you read anything about the conditions on these ships, it was terrible. And so he was pressed into service. He actually rebelled at one point against his captain and was lashed 8 dozen times. Yeah. He became a slave himself. He served a slave master in West Africa. While aboard the ship Greyhound, he gained notoriety for being one of the most profane men the captain ever met. In a culture where sailors commonly use oaths and swore, Newton was admonished several times for not only using the worst words the captain ever heard, but for creating new ones. new ones that exceeded the limits of known vocabulary.
Your kids ever do that? It's like, what? Where'd you get that?
He was terrible. Eventually, he would become captain of slave ships himself. And during a couple of different instances where there were storms, he prayed to God and he began reading the Bible. He eventually became a believer, as the story goes. But he even says, in telling his own story, he says, I became a believer, but not really fully a committed believer. He continued to be involved in the slave trade for several years. It was after 34 years he eventually became an abolitionist. It took time. It took time for the work of the gospel to have its effect on him. Again, he gave us that great psalm. Really a biography of his own life, Amazing Grace. God's hand was at work. God's hand was at work in the world. God's hand was at work in the lives. He was at work in the life of Onesimus. He was at work in the life of John Newton. He was at work in the life of you and I. And sometimes it just takes time. It takes time to bring someone to faith in Christ. But then even after someone does put faith in Christ, sometimes these things take time. Slavery took time to abolish. Even in some areas of the world, it's still enforced or it's active. Certainly in the sex slave industry. Something that I think it's important in Paul's language that I want to just highlight before we move on to the next point. And that is that he says, perhaps. Put that in your pocket. Put that in your brain. Next time you catch yourself saying, the Lord did this, or the Lord did that, or the Lord said this, or the Lord said that. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's looking at this whole thing, and he can rightly articulate, hey, look what the Lord's doing this thing. He adds that one little thing. Perhaps. I think it's a good and important thing for us to remember, not to presume that we understand what God is or is not doing in the sense of our current life and the current things. And you can say sometimes, oh, the Lord said this. It's important to give it a little time. Maybe, I feel like. Those things are important to add. Not necessarily, hey, the Lord told me this. You better be pretty certain. You better be very certain. Even the Apostle Paul added that little caveat, perhaps this is what the Lord's doing. It's only after a lot of time you can see this whole thing and say, definitely, this is what God has done. The power of the gospel of grace is the power of providence. God's hand is shaping our world. He was doing it then, he's doing it now. The fifth point, the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ is the power to promote. Is the power to promote. Look at what he says in verse 16. He's no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Verse 17, accept him as you would me. I think sometimes we can be tripped up in our own lives, kind of considering who we are. Do you have a day every once in a while where you feel like a total loser? Or am I the only one? No. We have days where we feel like total losers, right? Where we feel like, hey, you know, I'm a terrible human being. It's Father's Day. There are days when I'm a terrible father. The gospel has the power to promote, even as it has the power to transform. It has the power to promote. And I'm so thankful that it does that. You're not who you think you are. Sometimes we think what we do defines us, and it doesn't. We hear people talk about others. Maybe we engage in it sometimes where we say, oh, that guy. Oh, that guy, he's so-and-so. God bless him. You ever catch yourself doing that? You ever hear others do that? Well, that guy's a That woman, that girl, that lady, she is a... You ever catch yourself doing that? Grace has the power to promote. And those things might be true. They're true of me. Right? I can tell you stories. I have told stories. I get the benefit of, in a self-deprecating way, every once in a while I'm able to tell a story. It's like, man, I did some stupid things. I still do some stupid things. And yet those things don't define me. Onesimus wasn't just a slave. He wasn't just property. Paul says, no, he's more than a slave now. He's a beloved brother. Accept him as you would me. The way you consider me, consider him. For a slave, that's a promotion. Don't limit in your mind who people are. Don't limit who you are. Don't let other people put limits on you. And don't belong to that class of people who just writes others off and says, well, that guy, he's dumb as a bag of rocks. That's it. And it may be true, but we always have to be hopeful in the fact that in God's hands and by His grace, He can take that guy who's an idiot and make him brilliant. I'm so thankful for that. Seriously, where would we be? Where would we be if it wasn't, you know, within God's ability to change us? Even as Christians, He's always at work. He's at work in your life. He's at work in that idiot's life too. Seriously, to the degree that we'll surrender to Him, to the degree that we'll embrace Him and we'll follow Him, He will change us. He has the power to promote. The gospel promotes people. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul gives us a list of vile sins, the vile sins of humanity, which you'll, if you're honest, you'll see yourself in. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In that list, you're there. I'm there many times. It's a list of the chief sins, the grievous sins. But then he says this, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Oh, thank you. Thank you, God, that though I was numbered, listed in that class of people, God has the ability to promote me to be His child. This is the grace of God. It's the power of the gospel of grace, the power to promote, changing a slave into a brother and a sinner into a saint. This is life-changing. It's culture-changing. This gospel changed the world. For Philemon, for Onesimus. Finally, the last point. The gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ has the power to pardon. It has the power to pardon. Paul says, listen, verse 18. If he has wronged you in any way, if he has wronged you in any way or he owes you anything, that's where we get the idea that maybe he also stole from him. Which would make sense. You're a slave. You're going to run away. You're probably going to need some money. He probably stole from him. Paul says, charge that to my account. I'll repay it. This is a legally binding statement that Paul says. He says, listen, this is an IOU. Whatever he owes you, I'll take care of that. Put it on my tab. Oh, by the way, you owe me everything. He does mention that, you know. But he said, let's charge this to my account. Newton, in a public confession that he distributed throughout the world, he says, it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I once was an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. I can't believe the things that I did. And the Lord says, charge that to my account. That's the power of the gospel. That thing that you did, that thing that you did this morning or yesterday or last night or whenever, last week, for the last 10 years, the last 20 years, charge that to my account. In John 19, John tells us, as he records Christ's words on the cross, he says, John 19:30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Much has been written about that phrase, the last words of Jesus, teleos. It could mean a variety of things. The work is done. It could mean that. He had completed the thing that he came for. But one of the interesting things that it can mean and could mean in the language of the day is the debt has been reconciled. The debt has been cleared. Payment has been made in full. We sing that song, I owed a debt I couldn't pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Did I butcher that? Something like that. It means to complete or to execute or to conclude or to discharge the debt. The power of the gospel of grace is the power to pardon. Debts are paid and forgiveness is granted. And that's what Paul says. He says, listen, this guy, he's guilty. He's guilty of all these things. He is a runaway slave. He has stolen from you. He's forgiven. We have the great thing that the gospel gives us. Number one, for ourselves, right? You've got to receive that yourself. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And he says, as he's dying, as he's yielding up his life, he says, it's done, it's finished, it's complete. There's nothing you can do to add to it. It's just done. We just simply receive that as objects of his grace, as his children. We enter into relationship by simply acknowledging that and believing in it. We're going to take communion this morning, and it's all it is a simple acknowledgement of that thing that Jesus Christ did where he yielded up his body. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, but we're acknowledging it's done. He did it. But then also, we have the ability to take that and give it to others. Paul is, and what he's encouraging Philemon to do, when he says, hey, I want your faith to become effectual or effective, he says, listen, when you do this, you're going to be just like Jesus. Jesus, who took the payment for sin, he took the punishment for sin that was not due him, but was due us. He says, he did that. Paul says, I'm doing that. I'm doing that. I'm willing to do that. I will take whatever he owes, charge it to me. And by the way, you also forgive him. Receive him as a brother. You and I get the great privilege of extending that to other people. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? This is how the gospel changes the world. It took a long time. Even in our country, it took a long time for the roots of the gospel to take effect in the hearts of men. But it was Christianity that did it. One heart at a time. And look how he used even that song by John Newton. Let's have the band come up. Even that song by John Newton, you think about it, in God's providence, how he used that whole thing. We don't have the details. I don't have the details. I haven't read it, at least. What he read in particular that persuaded him. But it was the gospel in general that persuaded him. And it had its effect in his life as he recognized, hey, I'm wretched. And here's Christ offering me forgiveness. And then over the years, it weighed on him and weighed on him, the things that he had been involved in. It transformed his heart to where he recognized, hey, this whole slave thing, this is bad. And how many lives have been persuaded since then by that song and that story? the gospel. The gospel of grace, the power to change. Father, thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the power that's effective as we see in this story, but it's also effective in our lives. And I pray, God, that we would not only receive once again the gospel of grace, our pardon purchased by you, but that also, Lord, we would be encouraged to extend it to others. Lord, help us to be demonstrations of this gospel in our day and in our culture that desperately needs to see the power of the gospel in effect. Lord, we remember what you did for us. As we take the cracker and the juice, Lord, we want to remember what you did in our place. We express to you, God, our thankfulness. Thank you for your love. We celebrate your work this morning. In Jesus' name.